At the end of church, we have our quarterly business meeting. Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, we come to you this morning, thanking you for your majestic plan, for who you are, and for what you do. Our minds cannot fully comprehend your goodness towards us, because you bless us abundantly, more than we can even think or conceive. Father, we recognize how blessed we are that you chose us as members of your eternal kingdom to enjoy this privilege of being known as your children. What an honor that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we recognize that with this great honor comes great responsibility to represent you as your ambassadors to those who are without hope, dying in this world. We pray, Father, as we have gathered together, that we begin to understand, or as we study through your word, that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to perceive the truth that you want us to hear this morning, in route of being those witnesses for you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are about to end up our study in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, where we have been dealing with the rich man and Lazarus. We also emphasize the issue of enjoy now and suffer later. Let me remind you though that the central message of the passage of Luke 16 verses 19 through 31 that we have been considering is this: your response to God's word affects your life from now to eternity. That's a very simple message. Your response towards God affects your life from now to eternity. We have considered, we stated there are three elements to this message. So we have considered the first two elements of this message with her, that your response to God's word affects your attitude to things of this life and to other people. And secondly, that your response to God's word affects what happens to you at the instant of death, which we examined last week. What happens the very moment, the split second, after you draw your last breath, what happens is determined by your response towards the word of God. So now, we come to the last element of this message, which is that your response to the word of God determines what happens to you in the eternal state. Now, in considering this element, our focus will be on two factors: the location of an individual after death and the state of affairs of that individual after death. Now, there are two locations that everyone that has ever lived on this planet will occupy in the eternal state. Those who are unbelievers, in that they did not respond to the word of God that says that Jesus Christ died for your sins, will occupy a place called hell in this passage. Now, it is this location that is described in the first sentence of verse 23 of Luke 19. Verse 23 says, in hell where he was in torment. Now, the word hell is translated from a Greek word, Hades, that refers to the place or the abode of dead, including the righteous and the unrighteous. Hence simply means Hades, as we translate it in the English, or as a place of the dead. Now, in the Septuagint, it is this Greek word Hades that is used to translate the Hebrew Sheol. Now, or Sheol, as some people call it. Now, the translators of the authorized version, that is the King James Version, consistently translated the word as hell everywhere they found it in the Greek New Testament, but not so with the translators of the NIV and many other English versions. Actually, of the 10 occurrences of this Greek word in the New Testament, the translators of the NIV render the word death twice. They also translated grave twice and Hades five times. Now it's only in this passage that they translated hell. That's here in Luke 16:23. All other places are either translated death or graves or Hades. So really one wonders why the word hell is used here then in translation. The reason is to convey the sense of torment and punishment, since that may be the sense that Luke had in mind. Now he addressed his gospel to Greco-Roman audience who would typically have the view of punishment and torment with regard to the next world. So we're saying that the translators of the NIV might have considered this Greek word equivalent to Gehenna. But be that as it may though, the Greek word used here is a term that refers to the general place the dead went after, talking the dead in general, whether they were righteous or unrighteous, they went to a place called Hades. Now, because of Jesus' story, though, we learn that Hades consisted of two compartments, a place for the righteous and a place for the wicked. The place for the wicked is characterized by torment, hence the word hell, used by the translators of the NIV. Now, it is this location that this rich man resided after death. Now, a second place for the dead is certainly a place devoid of torment, and is associated with Abraham, and is described in the second clause of verse 23, where it says, "And saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." Now, this second location where Lazarus went when he died is the place for believers, so to say. Now, it is certainly where Jesus himself went after he died and before his resurrection. So, we will make, of course, further comments on this location in connection with Jesus' death in course of this study. Now, Jesus' story here allows us to understand the abode of the dead before his resurrection. As we mentioned previously, Hades consisted of two compartments, a place of torture called hell, or a place of rest known then as Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. Now these, the two compartments are separated by a chasm that is insurmountable, as indicated by expression of verse 26, where it says, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here or from there to us." And it is difficult for us to conceive the nature of this chasm, because we think in terms of physical dimensions, three dimensions primarily, but those who have departed from this life do not live in physical world as we understand it. So it is hard for us to conceive some of these things, except that the Lord has given us a clue so we can at least begin to contemplate. But you see, you and I are used to thinking in terms of space and, you know, three dimension and so forth. But we're saying all those who die, once we depart from this body, you're no longer in that arena where you think in terms of dimensions. Therefore, this chasm must be such that it separates spiritual beings, so that one from one side could not cross to another side. Now, it must be of such a nature that the chasm is sustained by the word of God, so that those who are on one side could not cross to the other side. So the place of torment must be some form of what we may describe as spirit prisons that limit their movement. Now we use the term prisons for the place of torment simply because those in Abraham's side would have no desire to cross to the place of torment. Now that's one of those things last week when I explained to you that there is no way for anyone who leaves this body as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is remotely interested with what happens on this planet. No matter what people try to say, your loved one is looking down and seeing you. They are not. That is a clear statement of the scripture. But the point is, those who are enjoying greatly in the presence of the Lord, what will possess them to want to think about this world that is filled with sin and hurt and pain? Why? So they could kill it. But we're talking about what will happen before the resurrection. And so those in Abraham's side, they had no interest whatsoever to look on the other side or go to the other side. You see, really, it is generally lack of satisfaction that causes people to want to go from one place to another place, generally. Now, you hear me talk about restlessness. A whole lot of people are restless. And so they manifest that restlessness by going from one place to the next. You just keep hopping up and down. Or you could just be spending time, all the time, in the mall. Shopping or just going up and down. And sometimes just with no purpose. The person is restless. Is trying to escape something, but don't know what it is. Now, if you're content with your life, you really want to go from place to place looking for some entertainment. If you're content. Now, all of these are signs of restlessness and lack of contentment. Like I said, some people will almost die if they have to stay there in their house for a whole day. They go crazy. Restless. That's a sign that somebody is restless. You can't stay in your house for a day and not lose your mind. Similar to, you know, what happened after 9/11. When there was no sports anywhere. And a lot of people were, you know, losing their minds. Or as during when we had a hurricane. A lot of people were losing their minds. Because they were cut off from jumping from one place to the next. Instead of sitting down and think about themselves. Of course, don't get me wrong though. I do not mean that adventure is wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But most people embark on adventures because they are looking for something to satisfy their longings or their lack of contentment. That's my point, that, you know, it's not that adventure is bad, it's just a lot of people who do that, they're just not satisfied. They don't have contentment in their life. See, they think, if I can find this next thing, if I can just go to the next place, my life will be much fuller. No, if you have the life of contentment, your life will be full anywhere you are. But these people who are in the side of torment, you can imagine what they were experiencing, that they would want to see if they can peep the other side where that is described here as Abraham's bosom. Now this great chasm exists to separate believers from unbelievers, or those who respond to the word of God positively and those who do not. Now its existence is in fact a clear application of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, that a time will come when there will be a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked, or between those who serve God and those who do not. That is the prophecy of Malachi in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi 3:18 reads, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, for most cases today, there may not be much to differentiate the believer from the unbeliever in terms of how things go in this life. But the time is coming when the distinction will be very clear. Now, it is true that this promise or prophecy was to be fulfilled primarily in time, but Hades at that time was clearly a place where believers will learn by experience that there is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked as far as God is concerned. The prosperity of the wicked on this planet notwithstanding, God will make a distinction. So in any case, Hades was a place for all the dead before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everyone who died before resurrection of Christ went to Hades, believer or unbeliever. So now after resurrection though, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Hades is now the residence of all unbelievers. All unbelievers. Now there are two reasons we make this assertion. When Jesus resurrected, we know that he took some individuals with him into heaven, although these did not have a resurrection body. They have some kind of body, but not a resurrection body. Now, this truth may be seen from the fact that many Old Testament saints came out of their graves with Jesus' death, according to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 verse 52. It reads, "The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life." Now notice what he said, the bodies. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now these individuals, no doubt, did not return to Hades, but accompanied Jesus when he finally returned to heaven, or it is possible they were taken to heaven even before the final return of Jesus into heaven. That's possible. We don't know. But what we can be sure is that somewhere, somehow, they accompanied him to heaven. Now, Jesus himself went to Hades after his death, but was not held down there as the Bible asserts in Acts chapter 2, verse 31. Acts chapter 2 verse 31. Acts chapter 2 verse 31 reads, "Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." Now the word grave is rendered hell in the authorized version, but it is translated though from the Greek word Hades, that we say means Hades. Hence Jesus went to Hades, especially into the section that at that time was called Abraham's bosom or side. In fact though, we believe that this section before the resurrection of Jesus Christ was known as paradise. That section that Abraham was in where Lazarus is at the time that we're looking at, and where all believers went after death. We believe that place should be known as paradise. We say this because of the promise of Jesus to the repentant thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Now, all we're trying to do is to establish, yes, that Hades, where Abraham was, or the place Lazarus was actually paradise. That we should recognize that as paradise. Well, here is our proof why we make such statement. We need to justify from the scripture. Luke 23:43 reads, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the promise the Lord made to this repentant thief. Now, since Jesus did not immediately go to heaven after his death, then for the repentant thief to be with Jesus in the same day in paradise, then the paradise must be where Jesus went after his death, which is Hades. Now, however, though, paradise is the dwelling place of the righteous, or the righteous dead, in a state of blessedness, which was the case with Lazarus. So we are saying that Abraham's bosom must be equivalent to the paradise Jesus promises repentant thief, because he said, today you will be with me. Not in the future, today. That means once death takes place. Now, because of this equivalency, we can then assert that paradise of the section of Hades that was regarded as Abraham's bosom was emptied and transferred to heaven after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, there was a place called paradise. But once Christ resurrected, that whole, all the occupants were transferred out. So in a sense, paradise was moved. That's what we're arguing. Now, this should not be difficult to understand or accept if we recognize that Hades, as it exists today, will eventually be transferred to the lake of fire. Hades, the way it exists today, it will also be transferred to the lake of fire. So in any event, it is our contention that the section of Hades described as Abraham's bosom, that we have now argued is equivalent to paradise, has been transferred to heaven. That's our argument. Now, this is because since the time of resurrection of Jesus Christ, we now have a direct association of heaven with paradise. The Apostle Paul speaks of his experience of being caught up to paradise according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. So you follow the logic of our development. We said paradise was formerly where Abraham was, where Lazarus was, but at the death of Christ, at his resurrection, that paradise was taken away and transferred into heaven. And so we're now showing that yes, that has to be the case from what the Apostle Paul says here. It says was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, I mean, this is more to me a speculation. What I'm going to tell you now is a speculation. I suspect that when this happened was that time when the apostle was stoned in Derby and left for the dead, which I think he must have died at that spot. And during that time, the Lord allowed him to see what's in paradise, just to give him a glimpse, and sent him back with restrictions. He couldn't talk about certain things. Now, of course, sometimes I think about it. Even if he was allowed to, how do you describe something that there's nothing you can measure it with on this planet? There's no way he can describe it if he was permitted to. Because there's just things you can't describe. So, this is what I believe, that when that happened, that's when he went to paradise. And that this paradise is in third heaven. That's my belief. Now, don't take that belief now as something that I made up, because no, I didn't make it up. It is from the scripture. The paradise must be in third heaven. That is why the apostle Paul was caught up temporarily. Because, look at the same 2 Corinthians you're looking at. Look at verse 2. What he says in verse 2. In verse 2 he says, I know a man in Christ. Of course, he's talking about himself, but want to sound that way. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. In other words, some people have had what they call out of body experience. Well, just something similar to this that the Apostle Paul was given. Except that his own case, he was clearly taken to the third heaven. Now, so he saw things, and it is my belief that after he saw that also encouraged him more than anything to endure all kinds of suffering and persecution that came his way, because he knew what's coming. From what he had seen, he couldn't care less. That's why I believe when he began to say, to me to live is okay, but to die is gain. Really. So it's because of what he has seen that. So he really wants to be, not committing suicide, but he just wants to get there as quickly as possible. So this, he is talking about himself as being caught up in third heaven. So if the one caught up in third heaven is, that third heaven is the same paradise, then paradise has to be in third heaven. So we are justified then in saying that paradise is now in heaven, and hence that a section of Hades that was a resting place for the righteous has been emptied, so that all believers at the point of their death now go straight into heaven. Every believer. Now, another reason for believing that Hades is no longer the place of residence for believers is because we have noted that once a believer departs from this life, he goes to be with the Lord, as stated in the passage we examined sometime last week or so. But for fullness of our discussion, it warrants repeating, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. It says, we are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So that tells us, a believer, once you get out from this body, you'll be home with the Lord. Now, so one of the reason the Lord gave us a glimpse of all this is to continue to hold our heads high, so we can continue to hope and look forward to something. So this, all we're doing is to give us in this study, just to see what is there that the Lord is causing you and I to begin to look forward to. Now, there's no way for a believer, again, to be with the Lord who is in heaven in heaven if they still had to go to Hades. Hence, it should be clear that Hades housed believers until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hades is indeed a temporary place. The book of Revelation allows us to see this point. Hades is described as moving along with death. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. It reads, I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. I just think about the pictures, look like, you know, people who go hunting, you know, some of these balls and so on, and you're carrying your pickup or whatever, and you go in with the idea, as soon as you kill something, you throw it right inside your pickup. Well, that's the same thing. As soon as somebody dies, it goes to Hades. That's why we see the picture Death and Hades riding together. Because once the person dies, he's in that place, Hades. So you say, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Furthermore, Hades, we're told, will give up those that are in it, that is unbelievers, at the present time. Since you're still in Revelation, oh, hold on, go to Revelation chapter 20. Actually, hang on to Revelation, because the next few more passages will still be in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 reads, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Now, this is not all that allow us to know that Hades is a temporary place or a temporary holding place for unbelievers after their death, but also the fact that it will itself be cast into the lake of fire. That confirms that it is a temporary temporary nature. Look at verse 14, Revelation 20. Look at what verse 14 says. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now the lake of fire is the second death. So it is true then that Hades is a temporary place or a temporary location. Nevertheless, it is a prison, so to say, in that Jesus Christ has the key that locks and unlocks it, as implied in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Revelation 1:18 reads, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So the point is that when anyone dies today, if he's a believer, he goes into heaven to be with Christ. This is why as we saw last week, our attitude towards believers who die should be different from that of the unbeliever. As I, you know, sometimes I try in funeral to make people think about death in terms of, for the believer, of somebody who has taken a trip in a different country that you will not see for the next 50, 60 years. You know? If you think about it that way, that's all it is. For the believer now. Because if you're a believer and your loved one or one related to you departs from this life and he or she is a believer, well, it's a matter of 50, 60, who knows, 70 years. And you see the person. That's different. If it's an unbeliever, you will never see him forever. That's gone. Now, this is one of those reasons why when we study these things, I try to, as the Lord gives me the ability to impress upon each and every one of us why the unity of believers is important. Because these are the only people you're going to spend eternity with. If your father or mother or wife or sister is an unbeliever, you will not see that person forever. That's gone. So, if he's a believer, he's in the presence of the Lord. This is guaranteed by God himself. Now, if he's an unbeliever, as of now, he goes to Hades, a temporary torment that is described by the translators of the NIV with the word hell in Luke 16:23. Now, those who reject the word of God and not believing the gospel message will, after death, enter into that place of temporary torment. Hence, it is a person's response to the word of God that determines his location after death, where he will station until final judgment. It all depends on how the person responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his word. So that's one factor we've dealt with: location, position. Two possible positions: be with the Lord, be in heaven, or be in hell. Now, our next concern is the state of affairs of individuals after they leave this planet by death. So we begin with the state of believers that in this narrative of our Lord are represented by Lazarus. In other words, Lazarus is a type. It's typical. He's just singled out to give us someone to look in this story to focus as we think about what will happen to every believer once they leave this planet. The state of affairs. Now, believers enter into a state of great comfort from the Lord, as indicated by the second and the third clauses of Luke chapter 16, verse 25. Luke 16, verse 25, where we're starting, reads, "While Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here." He is comforted here. Remember what we're looking at is state of affairs now. We've moved from where the location is to what happens here. In other words, we're now looking at what happens once you remove your clothes. By that I mean, once you get out of this body. All it is for now is a cloak. It's nothing but clothes that covers the real person. Now, there are three observations we need to make about the comfort that believers will receive as illustrated by Lazarus. Three observations. First, comfort cannot exist if there was no pain or suffering preceding it. a very simple truth. There will be no comfort if there was no pain or suffering preceding it. Now, this truth is evident by the very word used. The word comforted is translated from a Greek verb that here means to instill someone with courage or cheer. Hence means to comfort, to cheer up, to encourage. Now, no one is cheered up unless something unpleasant or discouraging has happened to him. If nothing has happened to you in that, why would people comfort you? What would they cheer you up? So, the verb itself implies a previous state of suffering. In addition, the phrase, "but now," is indeed intended to show a contrast between what Lazarus suffered in his lifetime that stands now in stark contrast to his present state. But that's not all. This truth is evident also in what is said of Lazarus. Here in the clause where it says, "while Lazarus received bad things." Now, the bad things of Lazarus included his extreme poverty and his health problems. That included being covered with sores, as we saw about last week. Now, believers should expect sufferings and trials, as these are included in the package of being a believer in Jesus Christ. That is what I say, that suffering and trials are included as part of the package of being a believer in Christ. Jesus Christ instructed the disciples to be brave and not to buckle or become discouraged in this life because of suffering, since suffering is what they will encounter in this world, as we read in John chapter 16, verse 33. John chapter 16, verse 33 reads, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's what our Lord said to his disciples, so to you and I. A Christian's life is one that will be characterized by trouble or distress in this life, since the verb "have" in John 16:33 is the present tense in the Greek, implying something that is habitual. In other words, the world will constantly bring trouble to the believer, or make them suffer, not only by persecution or persecution, but by creating conditions that make it difficult to live according to truth. That is what I say, by creating conditions that make it difficult to live according to truth. We live in a time, there are so many things that have been discovered, be created out of entertainment industry and so forth. All of those things are designed to do what? To make it difficult for you to function as a Christian, whether you believe it or not. Now, you see, we don't meditate enough today, as we should. I guarantee you, if we didn't have all these entertainments that, you know, distract us, we'll have no other choice but sit down and meditate, would we? That would be the only thing to do. I mean, the believers who existed before us, they didn't have all these gadgets that just, you turn around, it's distracting. And these days, multitasking as they call it, they're talking and driving and watching TV at the same time and texting and all that, all in one. And people who get addicted, you know, to it, or people who are actually, I better prefer the word enslaved, those who are enslaved by those things, they don't have time for any other thing. So they can hardly sit down and meditate. So what am I saying? All of these things are things made to make it difficult to live according to truth. I'm not saying you can't live, I just say it makes it difficult. So the world presents believers situations that tempt them to lie or to cheat. And if they do not, then they will suffer for being truthful. That's the world in which we live in. Now, it is rather unfortunate that many will claim to preach to Christians focus on what they call prosperity and not on this truth that believers will continue to suffer on this planet. There are very few Christians today who want to be even bothered with the slightest discomfort. And they start shouting, "Lord, relieve me," or whatever. But see, this is because of the way they present Christianity on TV. Or you hear, according to people who listen to them, or telling you how to prosper, how the Lord is going to bless you. Never mind, no one talk about holiness. But those who are truthful, though, in their teaching, are those who let believers know that Christian life is not a bed of roses, as we will say. The Apostle Paul continued with our Lord's theme of this teaching of suffering for believers. For you see, during his first missionary journey, he encouraged believers by teaching them that suffering is part of what they must go or undergo as they enter into the kingdom of God, according to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts 14:22 reads, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Look at what he said to them. We must go. Now, he didn't say we might. He said we must go through many hardships to enter in the kingdom of God, they said. And that is why I get a little bit nervous with people who present Christianity as something just smooth sailing. No such thing. Now, on the other hand, I also get nervous if your Christianity is not causing you to be suffering. That also should cause some problem. Because if this is the word of God, and it is, he said, we must. So if you're not going through hardship because of your faith in one form or the other, think again. Reevaluate your faith. Or see whether you're just full of compromises. And that's why no pain. Still though, at another time, the apostle wrote to the Thessalonians to remind them that afflictions or trials are the lot of believers, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. He reads, so that no one will be unsettled by these trials. Trials that will come to you because of your faith. Then he says, you know quite well that we were destined for them. In other words, it's a part of the package to suffer because of your faith. And I say this with all the best way I can. If your Christianity is not causing you to suffer, not foolishly, of course, not because you're a meddler or one who is involved in some criminal activity, only I'm focusing on if you are suffering, it's because you're standing on truth. Now, if that happens, you just remember, it's something that's in the plan. That's why I say it's destined. We were destined for them. Persecutions are part of being a Christian. Now, the word trial is translated from a Greek noun that refers to trouble, that involves direct suffering, distress, and tribulation. Hence, there is no way that believers who remain faithful to God's word will get out of suffering or persecution from this world. Doesn't mean it's something that's going to happen all the time, but it will happen to you if you remain true to your faith. So it is therefore important that believers are informed that they will suffer from their faith. There's no such thing as a faith that doesn't cost in the Christian life. Of course, we do not mean, though, that the Lord does not prosper believers, for He does. Or that He doesn't even give them peace, and He does. These two things are different. You can suffer. You can have trials. Your body may be aching, and you still have peace. Now, if you talk, that doesn't make sense to a human being. How can a person be suffering and not have peace? What they don't know is peace is something in the inside. It's not affected by anything. If you have it. So you can suffer, you can have pain, aching, and still have this peace. Just have joy. Think about those apostles. Think about the apostle Paul. After he had been beaten and thrown into jail, and he was there singing and dancing, more or less. Wasn't he aching? Yes, he was. But he had joy. He had peace. So he was able to sing after midnight to wake people up. Because he was full of joy for his faith, even though he was suffering. So, the issue is we are cautioning against, so is simply the presentation of Christian life as that designed only for prosperity. We have a mixture. God will give us both. Now, if you think about it, though, if there is no suffering or trouble for believers now in this planet, why then would they be comforted in the hereafter? What are you going to be comforted for? See, that was my first point, which is a simple point I'm still developing. Can't have comfort unless there's suffering. So if you're going to be comforted in heaven, well, what are you be comforted from? If you have a faith without suffering. So the point remains that comfort cannot exist if there was no pain or suffering preceding it. A second observation is that it is from the Lord that comfort will come. In this narrative that we are considering in Luke 16, in the narrative, the one who provided comfort to Lazarus was not identified, since a passive form is used in the Greek of Luke 16 verse 25 that rendered in the English, which is rendered in English as, but now he is comforted here. That's a passive. doesn't say who comforts him. So it is true that the one who provided comfort is not identified, but no other person could provide comfort to believers now and in the hereafter outside the Lord himself. The Bible is clear that comfort comes from God. Prophet Isaiah described the Lord as the one who comforts his people in Isaiah 49 verse 13. Isaiah chapter 49 verse 13. We are arguing and just going to show that comfort comes from the Lord. Isaiah 49 13 reads, "Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." See, he says it's the Lord that does it. Now, the Apostle Paul commands the praise of God because he is the one who provides comfort to believers in trouble. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He reads, "Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the comfort and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." In other words, you experience certain things and the Lord provides you comfort. You can use words to comfort others. Of course, eventually God will have to do it. Still though, the apostle himself indicates that it is God then who brings comfort to those who are depressed. Now, since you're still in 2 Corinthians, go to chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7 verse 6. He reads, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." In other words, that's the means by which God did the comforting, bringing what they need. So he can do that any way he chooses. So the reality then is that through comfort, both now and hereafter, comes from the Lord himself. It is for this reason then that when someone faces a trying situation, our prayer should be that God will bring comfort to that individual. Since if he does not do it, no one could truly be comforted. A third observation is that no detail here is provided about this comfort. In other words, we are not informed how the Lord provided the comfort and the nature of this comfort. This is probably because our finite mind could not comprehend comfort that is given to believers in the eternal state. The closest the Bible came to describing this comfort, as far as we can understand, is in terms of the negative in Revelation 21 verse 4. Revelation 21 verse 4. And really, that's where we begin after break.